Okay. Where were we? So, when we talk about this 1,000 years and we talk about this Sabbath rest and everything that this pictures, it occurred to me this morning that, you know, a lot of questions come up about it. So what we're going to do this morning is let the Bible speak and answer some questions. So that's why I titled it Millennium Q&A. So, first question, what will life be like in the millennium? What will life be like in the millennium? What are we foreshadowing while we are here this week? Isaiah 35 says this, "The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and firm the feeble knees." Think about what this is saying, right? Verse 4, "Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong. Do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened." This is both spiritual and physical. This is dual. "The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be built there, and a road, and it shall be called the Highway of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Isaiah 11, "And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf shall also lay down with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the suckling child shall play in the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cobra's den. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse," that is Yeshua, "which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." Isaiah 29, "And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel." My goal today was to let the Bible speak to you about what we are doing here. Okay? There was a lot in those, three passages that I just read. See, man today is really proud of their, you know, of all of our computers and our technology. We've got satellites in the air and labs out there discovering all sorts of things, you know, science. But, you know, we recognize God as the ultimate scientist. You know, we're making all these discoveries, and at this point, all of that stuff is making us, you know, look away from God, which is absolutely ridiculous. We get more proud because we discover these things. Well, because they don't keep God in their knowledge. But in spite of all of these advances, all of this technology, all this stuff that's supposedly making us better, right? What do we see? We see more crime. We see drug abuse. We see sexual perversion just rampant, and all sorts of evil just polluting this world. The deaf and the blind go unhealed. We pollute the air. We pollute the water. We pollute the soil because we don't know how to manage civilization. And even with all this technological stuff, and we have social media, and everybody can get on a little thing, on a little handheld deal on our phone, and visit with basically anybody in the world and keep in touch, we still haven't figured out how to get along with each other. It's amazing. Man is unable, in his fallen state, to govern himself, to get along. And when it says the earth being full of the knowledge of the Lord, I'm telling you, it means more than everybody's just going to be going to the same church. That's not what it means. I mean, yes, they will be, but it means that God's knowledge is vast, that the scope of it is unbelievable. He knows how to make civilization work. He knows how to govern rightly. He knows how to set things up to where there's equity and righteousness in the civilization, in the way that people interact with one another. Even a high-tech world, as we were singing there a minute ago, because I was thinking about this whole message, and I thought about how it is that we have this device that keeps us all interconnected, but we don't know how to use it. What do we use it for? Snapchat silly pictures and people taking pictures of their private parts and sending them to people, and you know, all kinds of garbage. It could unite us. I was thinking about that. So singing that song about the new heaven and the new earth. You don't think for a minute that we're just going to retrogress back to the dark ages, and you know, it's some sort of picture like the what's that one religion that the Mennonites or whatever. But you know what, God, I don't know what it's going to be like when we are that connected. You know, Christ and the Father, they were at one with one another. I mean, he spoke the words that God gave him. I mean, they were interconnected. And we're going to be like that. I don't know. The only stupid analogy I can come up with is the Borg from, Star Trek. Yeah. You know, you don't know nothing about the Borg. The Borg, the all of their minds were interconnected, you know, and they went around the universe, you know, assimilating everybody, you know, and that's where you get, we talk all the time, resistance is futile, because they would come, you know, they had all this power. Anyway, the idea is that in the Borg, it was just, all their minds were just interconnected, and it was one purpose. And I'm like, well, maybe that's something like the internet, if the internet was being used right. Now, I'm not saying we're going to have a big internet, and I'm off on some big long tangent now, completely away from what I was going to talk about. But the bottom line is that God knows how to, even in a technological world, He knows how to set things up. He knows how life is to be lived. And you know, maybe our technology does get in the way and He's going to have to wipe that out for a while. Don't know. But the bottom line is, not only are we to be at one with God, but God wants us at one with each other. And we just can't do that as fallen human beings the way that God wants it done, because our selfishness gets in the way. In the millennium, man will be at peace. Nations, neighbors, even spouses will actually not fight anymore. Okay? We will be able to get along. Cancer and diabetes, heart disease, blindness, deafness, all of that will be completely eradicated. We read those scriptures. These are prophecies of a God that has all the power to make them happen. You know, it's history written in advance. I think the only place you're going to see hearing aids and eyeglasses and walkers and canes are going to be in a museum somewhere. Okay? Just to remind mankind what it was like without Him. The deserts it talked about are going to produce bountiful harvests. The animal kingdom will exist peacefully with humanity. And all of this will come about with an unprecedented explosion of knowledge. I've thought about that for years. What do we fight about on this? What do nations fight about? Resources. We fight about oil. We fight about, you know, all sorts of natural resources because each nation wants them for themselves. There's not going to be any of that. I really believe that when Yeshua comes, He is going to show us how to make power for each individual person. It won't be delivered by some corporation and you get a bill once a month. It's not going to happen. There's more power in this magazine right here. I read this once. If you take the quarks that are in this magazine and release the power from these quarks, it will power the state of California for a year. That's how much power is in this magazine. What's quarks? Quarks are the basic building blocks. It's the energy that holds the atoms and everything together. It's basically a sound wave. So, you know, it's not going to be a problem. Life will be peaceful, productive, and extremely rewarding. In other words, it will be like God intended it to be before the fall. It's really pretty amazing. That's life will be like in the millennium. All right, what's our next question? What will be the job of the saints that were made spirit? Now, we looked at that in our little timeline, right? What will we be doing, in other words? Well, let's look at some scripture. Revelation 5:10 says, "And hath made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." I've told you that many times. That's what we're called to be, kings and priests, reigning with Christ. Revelation 20 says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them." Judgment was committed to them. You have to grow to the point where you can righteously judge and evaluate things, situations, and help people. It says, "Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Yeshua and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Blessed and holy is he who has a part in this first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Isaiah 30. It's prophesied long before John ever got his vision on Patmos. It says, "And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it,' whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left." Who are those teachers? You and me. We'll be put in a corner anymore. We'll have been taught. That's what we're supposed to be doing now, is learning and growing so that we can be in a position to actually do this. To say to those that are living at that time, "Hey, can you don't do that. Come over here." You know, that still small voice that we talk about, that's to be you, okay? As King of Kings, Christ will appoint his faithful followers as priests and kings over this earth. They will have the ability, as God has today, if a person considers an action that would hurt himself or someone else, then these glorified children, these saints of God, will teach them, will guide them to help them choose a better course. Just as Christ came to be king, and by doing so was the greatest servant of all. See, he came and he was king, he was God. But what did he demonstrate for us? That a servant, he was our servant to the whole entire humanity. And so that's the same way that these kings and priests are to be, servants. You won't be going around telling people what to do in order to exercise your spiritual authority and your office. No, Yeshua didn't do that. I mean, he could have claimed, exactly who he was, God, creator, you know, bow. He didn't do that, but what he did is he came and he sacrificed himself. He taught the people. He loved on the people. He guided them and directed them with a phenomenal attitude of love and service. At this time in the millennium, it said that people shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. That's what it's going to be. And we aren't going to hurt or destroy. We're not going to carry that office that way. Our goal will be to love on humanity and guide them to fulfill the life that God has desired for them. Cover all that? Yeah. Okay, next question. Who makes up the humanity that we'll be serving? Who are these people? Talked about it a little bit the other day. I just talked about it. So let's look at some scriptures. How did I come to that? Isaiah 11. "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He shall set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." This is a gathering. Let's see what he's saying here. "And the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim." In other words, the contention, these things will be put away. "But they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind he shall shake his fist over the river and strike it in the seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt." Zechariah 14. "The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one. all the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the Tower of Hanal to the king's wine presses. So he's talking about this expanse of how he's putting down all the opposition, and he's gathering in Israel, his people, to himself. Verse 11 now. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and on all the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall this plague be. What are we seeing here? We're seeing that there will be great suffering leading up to the beginning of the millennium. And this is twofold, partly because in the first part of that timeline, Satan will know that his time, that he's getting ready to be bound, and he's going to just unleash it as much as God will allow him to do. I mean, if Satan had his full way, I mean, we'd just be obliterated in an instant. But God doesn't allow that. But God, in his wrath, in his judgment on this earth, he's going to allow Satan more room. And so that is a lot of what causes this, up to a point, and then God says, you know, yeah, I'm pouring out my wrath. Okay? So you've got Satan doing his best to destroy humanity, and you've got, you know, God pouring out judgment, okay? And through all of this, when you get to the end of this, as Yeshua returns, the survivors it's talking about in here, of gathering together, all those prophecies of gathering Israel back, okay? And don't forget that Israel, in terms of these prophecies at this time, it's not just talking about the physical descendants of Israel. What is Israel? Israel is the nation, is God's people. It's the nation of Israel, the spiritual Israel. Okay? So he's calling all of these together, right? And then you've got all of these survivors, and they're gathered up. And if you go through all of that, and just think about it, you're going to be humbled. Now, all of us has gone through that too, I would think. Weren't you humbled when you came to God, when you came to your senses and understood fully your depravity, your sinfulness, and you came to God and you said, God, without you, I understand. I'm done for. I can't do this on my own. I accept you, Yeshua, as my Savior. I mean, all of that, it's humbling. And it's a humble attitude. On this one, God says that I will look. One who trembles at my word, who's humble, right? And so, when you might think that, well, God just pouring out all this wrath and allowing Satan to go on a rampage, isn't that bad? No. Because what it's doing is it's producing what God wants done. He wants people to be humbled, to understand to get them in a place where they are teachable. We all needed to get there too. And so these people, this isn't any be any different. After all of this turmoil is done, I'm telling you, these people are going to be ready to listen. And so that is why then he has designed this whole thing with the first fruits and these resurrected saints to come in to set up this government and to help them to rule with Christ, not to lord over them, but to serve them. Spirit-born people who have already gone through this humbling process, right, of accepting sin and working to overcome it, those are the people that will understand where they're coming from, understand where they are, and say, yeah, this is what happens, you know, and guide them. You know, think about it. God came in the flesh, and he is now able to stand as King of Kings. He's able to be our high priest. Why? Because Paul said that because he came in the flesh and he was tempted with everything just as we are, yet without sin, right? And so because he has experienced that, he is able to be our high priest. Well, so that's going to be the same way with us. Because we have lived in this sinful world, and because we exercise the effort, we recognize the sin, we recognize it in ourselves, we're humbled by it, we strive to overcome it, we can look at that person and understand and sympathize with them. Everything they're going through, understand their pain, understand their suffering, and be able to say to them, this is the way, walk ye in it. If you want to get away from that, if you want to, you know, overcome this, this is how you do it. See? And so that's be our job. And we'll be able to understand and guide them. But there's other scriptures here I want to get to now, because make no mistake, guys, they're not going to change right away. I mean, when you recognize that you were sinful and you said, yeah, I am, you didn't just snap. No, we're crusty, right? There's parts of our spirit that are still hard that God has to work on, and it's a process, you know? But in the millennium, the environment is going to be completely different, because Yeshua will rule with a rod of iron, it says. Now, that doesn't mean that he's going to be mean. It just means that he's going to be consistent, right? Which we're not seeing right now. The guidance will be such that these lessons will be learned. You know, he's going to say what he means and mean what he says, and that's going to be that. So that the lessons are learned, and these are good lessons. These are lessons that lead to peace and harmony, lessons that lead to joy and contentment and productivity. And see, keeping the feast will be one of those lessons, which is our next question. What is the lesson for them to keep the Feast of Tabernacles? Because we read that Yeshua will require this. Zechariah 14 says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations," when all this is over, all these people that are left, and I mean the nations will be in shambles at the beginning of the deal, but he's saying one of the lessons is, you're going to come up from year to year and you're going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You're going to do it. Okay? And I've cited this scripture before. You know, I mean, why in the world would we not be keeping the feast now when we're going to, you know, we keep all the holy days before. We keep all the holy, Yeshua kept them all. And then we know we're going to keep them all in the millennium. it's ridiculous to think for this little period of time between Yeshua and the millennium that, well, gosh, we're not supposed to keep them now. It's ridiculous. But what's it say? It says, shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. You talk about a rod of iron. And if the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to the Feast of Tabernacles. And this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. See, during the millennium, people will be required to keep the Feast of Tabernacles to worship King Yeshua. The feast will be their primary reminder of where they are in God's plan. And telling them that they must secure their salvation. If they fail to keep it, they will basically be revealing their heart, revealing their refusal to accept Christ as sovereign, as ruler, and their hardness to cooperate with Him in His purpose, which His purpose is for their own good. So the rod of iron will be used to guide them. God's desire is for all to come to Him. People will be able to refuse His love like they do now. The difference is that right now, when people rebel against God, they seem to get away with it, don't they? It's just seeming like, you know, it's Satan's world. He's wanting people to rebel against. Well, when Christ is on the throne of this earth, it's not going to be that way. You know, it's like right now. How many people on the face of this earth are not keeping the Feast of Tabernacles? What's happening to them? Are they going to get rain next year? Yeah, probably, because the rain will fall on the just and the unjust. Okay? In the millennium, not going to happen. So it's a metaphor, see, for how Yeshua is going to, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, sovereign on this throne, be running this earth with a rod of iron, with us out there in the field, if you will, enacting His decrees. Okay? So, you know, it's just going to be the consequences of things will be much quicker. The lessons will be learned much quicker. The holy days, the Sabbath, the Ten Commandments will all be acknowledged and kept in order to guide people to God. That's what they're for today. But when they're not guided, when they're not kept, today there is seemingly no immediate result to ignoring God, is there? But in the millennium, there will be. As we read, don't keep the feast, well, you get no rain. It's just an example, one lesson. But Yeshua and the saints will rule with many lessons just like it. So what's the next question? What occurs after the feast? What occurs after the feast? Revelation 20. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. It's very discouraging. Very discouraging scripture. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. You ain't putting up with it. That's wrought iron right there. Just verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. God's going to release Satan for a short time when the 1,000 years end. Talked about that the other day. And the people familiar with Christ and his kings and priests will have lived in unprecedented peace, happiness, and prosperity. They will have learned and lived God's way from birth. And you think, surely these people that having seen all that and lived in that, surely Satan could have no influence on them. Yeah. I mean, Adam and Eve lived in the garden walking with God. And Satan slithered in and deceived them, being taught directly by God. This is a picture of that same thing. The millennium is actually bringing people, it's a picture of recreating the garden and the paradise, basically, that God desires for his people. And just like in the garden and Adam and Eve, and they slithered in and he deceived them, the same at the end of the millennium, all of these people that have, not all of them, but a great many, will be incredibly be deceived. It says that Yeshua will be able to raise an army of people as the sand of the sea out of the four corners of the earth. These arguments and this attitude that he puts forth will persuade them that they should and can destroy Christ and go fight in Jerusalem. I'm telling you, folks, if you think about that, it should be very humbling, fearful, okay? Because we need to always be on guard for Satan's arguments, for the tactics that he uses to do this. He is always ready to tell you that what God is asking of you is unfair. That's what he told Adam and Eve. Oh, he's keeping things from you. If you just do it my way, you can guide your own life. You can do what you want to do. He's getting in your way of getting what you want. And if you'll just do, you can just have your own way. You can be like Burger King. You can have it your way. And if you do it your way, you'll be happier. You'll be better off. He's always at the ready to convince you to lie just a little, because after all, that'll help you get what you want. Cheat just a little, you'll get a little more. To argue a little harder with your spouse so that you get your way. He's always ready to get you distracted on the Sabbath with something different so that you won't spend that time drawing near to your Creator. Anything to get you to rebel, even if just a little bit, against God. As saints in the kingdom, our job will be to get as many people as possible strong and girded up for that end time attack. And you're gonna prepare for that by being strong and girded up during your attack so that you know how to do it. This is what we must teach. And this is what we must live now in order to be able to teach it. You can't teach what you don't know. 1 Peter 8, or 5, verse 8, starting verse 8, he says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour." It says, "Resist him. Be steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." You get that? So that we can go out there and we can, after we have suffered, we can help these folks perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle themselves. As we celebrate this feast, we realize that there is a great tribulation coming in order to get us to the reality of what we picture here. But we also realize that as we are sober and vigilant, that we can persevere and see the culmination of God's plan. Satan will eternally be dealt with, and the glory of God will go forth forever. And that's the bottom line. That's my bottom line today. What is the bottom line? Revelation 12. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they didn't prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down." How? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. I'm going to read that again. How do we get to the millennium? How do we get through all of that? To be a king and a priest, to be sitting at the marriage supper of the Lamb. How do you do it? You do that by the blood of the Lamb. Okay? You can't earn your salvation in that sense. I mean, you can't initiate your salvation. Let's stop using that. In honor of Dylan. You can't initiate that. God does it. Okay? We come by the blood of the Lamb and by what else? By the word of their testimony. What does that mean? That means following Him. That means understanding it. And by building a testimony, you have to follow it. You have to live it. You have to have something to talk about. You got to be able to go up to that person and say, "Look, you know, I was a drug addict too, or I was steeped in pornography, or I was, you know, a businessman that lied and cheated and do everything. And, you know, I was a landlord that didn't care about, and then the Lamb came into my life." And I understood what God was saying about how to live. And it changed my life. And because of that, I was able to do this and that, and my life changed. You see, that's a testimony. You don't get a testimony without the practical application of accepting the blood of the Lamb and also His lordship and following Him. And I love the last part. They did not love their lives to the death. Well, what does that mean? It means that just like Christ gave His life, you're willing to give your life. See, that's what giving up this tree of the knowledge of good and evil is all about. Satan says to you, "Hey, just do it your way." Right? God's not for you. He's hiding things from you. You do it your way. You'll be happier. Well, not loving our lives to the death means that we're able to put that down. And we're able to say, "God, yeah, I'm going to live it your way." That's all these metaphors about taking up your cross and following me, that we are to die daily. That's what all of that is talking about, right? Because the bottom line is, God is no respecter of persons. Everyone, regardless of what age they lived in, from the time of Adam to, you know, the after the millennium and the second resurrection and all of that that we discussed the other day, no matter when they live in, they, every single person, has to do what this says. To accept the blood of the Lamb, to have a testimony by following them and giving up themselves. They have to overcome Satan and his ways. That's what this whole thing is all about. And we, guys, are being called to do that now in order so that we can help others do it later. To avoid being one of those, as the sand is of the sea, that Satan is able to con into his crap after 1,000 years of peace and prosperity. In order to do that, we've got to be sober, we've got to be vigilant, because we are in the midst of Satan's influence. Our job, our calling is not easy, but it is one with eternal an unimaginable reward. We can look forward with great anticipation to the millennium, but also realize that we must prepare for it to be able to do the work in it for which we are called. Amen.